Morning, saints. Right, open up your Bibles. Romans chapter 8. It is a good chapter, you're right, Peter. Right, Romans chapter 8, and this morning I want to have a look at verse 28. Now, who knows what Romans 8:28 is before we even read it? Because it's one of the most quoted and well-known. And it is, Jennifer?
No condemnation.
That's Romans 8:1. Oh. But close. You're in Romans 8. Yeah. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. It's a really well known verse, one that's been a blessing to saints all down through the ages, and one that's quite often misquoted, really, or applied wrongly. So he starts saying, we know that all things work together. So what he's talking about is the sovereignty of God, that all things in life God is actually going to use. That's the good things, that's the bad things, it's the painful things, it's the joyful things, it's times of suffering, it's times of blessing. All things, it shows that God is a sovereign God and that he is above everything and that all things are in and under his control. So it speaks about that God is using everything that comes into your life, all pointing for a specific purpose and a specific need that he will bring. So he starts here by saying all things work together for good to those that love God. So this verse has been a real blessing, really, to many saints down through the ages, especially in times of trouble. And I don't know whether you've ever really been through something really deep, really painful, or really hurting. And you quite often you'll have a Christian that will say to you, well, remember Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good. And sometimes it can be used wrongly, almost like a little pat answer that's given to someone that's really going through something. That, in other words, it doesn't matter what's happening to you, good will come out of it. But is that what God is actually talking about here? Because many people believe that it doesn't matter what is happening to you, that there will be a good outcome. But in this context, I don't believe this is what Paul is saying. In other words, let's say you've just lost your job. Oh, don't worry about that. That means God must have a better one. Or your engagement has just broken up. Oh, he must have a better partner for you. Or your house is just burnt down. Oh, don't worry about that, because God must have another house, a better one for you. So the idea is of good is from a humanistic, materialistic viewpoint. In other words, it doesn't matter what's happening in your life. The good that person, they quote that verse at you, it means that God has got something better for you. But that's not often the case. So how do we define good in this passage? For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. So how would you define good? Because there's a psalm which Asaph was actually really struggling with this very term. And we'll have a little look at it. Go to Psalm 73. Quite a neat psalm, and he's really struggling with this whole concept of good and how it actually plays out upon this earth. So he starts off in Psalm 73 and he says, truly God is good to Israel and to such as are pure in heart. So he's saying that God is good. He's good to the nation of Israel, but he's good to all of those that are called to him, to those that are pure of heart. And then he goes on to say, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, what I want you to bear in mind here, what Asaph is struggling with is that concept of God being good. And what does that mean? Because he's saying God is good to Israel and God is good to all those that are pure in heart. But he goes on to talk about people in the world and what comes to them, you know, that they have peace, that they have prosperity, that they have pleasure, that they have an absence of pain. So he's what he's doing is contrasting his version of good with what's happening to people of the world. That's how he perceives good to be. So think about that as we read through. So he was envious of the boastful when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. And they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace and violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. And they have more than their heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. And then in verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease and they increase in riches. And then he says, surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. Do you see what he's going through? He's saying, God is good, but why is it that the wicked or the ungodly, they prosper, they're not in trouble, their eyes bulge with abundance, they've got more than they could wish, they're always at ease and they increase in riches. And he's saying, well, if God is good, why is it that all of his goodness is going toward the ungodly? So his version of good, as Asaph understands it at the moment, is one of materialism, it's one of what happens in this life, their earthly lot. He's got a human understanding of what good is, and he's really struggling. He says, look, you know, my feet had almost stumbled and my steps nearly slipped because of these things. He couldn't understand this concept of good. But he doesn't end there, and he goes, in verse 15, if I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children when I thought how to understand this. It was too painful for me. And then you get to the changing point for Asaph in verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. Surely you have set them in slippery places and cast them down to destruction, and how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. When he got into the presence of God, he understood that even though they had all of these earthly blessings, nothing was secure for them. They stood in slippery places, and desolation could be brought to them in a moment. Everything that they have can be taken away just like that. And then, because he has come into the sanctuary of God and got God's perspective on what good is, he starts to understand what it means for the believer. And he says, thus in verse 21, my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, and I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. So what he's talking about is, what he has is the presence of God. And that's what really counts. When he came into the sanctuary, he understood that it was God himself that he actually had, that he was secure. He wasn't set in a slippery place. God is holding him by his hand, and he's guiding him with his counsel, and he knows that his destination is secure. God would receive him into glory. Then he goes on, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Beautiful scripture. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. And in verse 28, he says, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. Now, in the context of good, I love the NASB reading. Has anyone got a NASB here? The NASB version of verse 28 says, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. And that there, like, he starts off, God is good, you know. But how can I understand when all I perceive as good is being thrown upon the ungodly? They're rich, they're at ease, they prosper. Until he comes into the sanctuary, and I love that version in the NASB, that he starts to understand that God himself is the good that we actually receive. The nearness of God is my good. So when we're thinking about this good, Asaph, he also had this struggle. How do we define good? So good must be defined really in spiritual terms. And ultimately, it is God's presence and God's glory. That is what good is. Even a lot of people think, the question is quite asked to people, are you a good person? You know? And most people say, yeah, I'm a good person, you know. But Scripture says there is none good. Not one. They even said to the Lord Jesus, good teacher, you know. And he said, why do you call me good? There is none good but the Father. So good needs to be explained in spiritual terms, that it is the ultimate good is actually God's presence and God's glory. So when you're talking about Romans 8:28, for God works all things together for good. Yes, he does want to bless us with earthly blessings, but that is not the ultimate, you know? So the ultimate purpose is really his glory, and it's him himself. So what that means is that you may have a good job, and God actually may remove you from that job. And you may actually not even get a better job than the one you've just had. But if God wishes to actually do that for his purpose and for his glory, that's up to him. You may have someone who you're engaged to or you think is going to be your life partner, and it doesn't work out, you know. He may have other purposes for you, for ministry or for any things like that, but it's unto him. It's for his purpose that these things happen. He may remove health. He may remove health. And we may never get that back in a certain area. But Romans 8:28 is still true, that he works all things together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. So sometimes that verse, it's been given to me as a pat answer, that this is taken away, but God has got a little Christmas present here that's going to be better. But it's actually not, that verse is not intended that way at all, because the good is actually God's presence and God's glory and his purposes. Little examples of this would be in Scripture, like Joseph. You know, such a good, he was faithful in all that he did, suffered greatly. And in Genesis 50, verse 20, when he's addressing his brothers, you get those beautiful words that he said to them, what you meant for evil against me, God meant it for good, in order that many may be saved alive. So out the other side, he could see God's handiwork through all of the things that he went through. Could he have said that God was good when he was going through it? I don't believe so. When he was thrown into the pit by his brothers, could he have said, God's in this? I doubt it. But God was in it with him, you know. Could he have said it when he was sold as a slave? Maybe not. Could he have, when he was falsely accused? When he was thrown into prison? But you see, he was faithful in everything that he did, and God was with him. But he might not have, I don't believe he understood what on earth was going on, especially from the dreams that he'd been given in the beginning, you know. And then he's left in prison another 2 more years until the ruler had to have specific dreams and the men had to be released prior to him, you know. But out the other side, he can look back and he said, well, what you, my brothers, meant evil, God was all through that, working his purposes and his will. And he could look back and say, God meant it for good, that many may be saved. So we need to remember these things when we're looking at this verse, that he works all things together for good, because it's not our good, but it's his good and it's his purposes. So Joseph was faithful, and God still worked everything according to his purposes. That's God. What about Jonah? He probably got the opposite, because God had purposes to fulfill there, and Jonah really didn't want to do it. He was rebellious, and were the purposes outworked? Yeah, they were, even though he didn't want to do it. But for Jonah, he underwent the disciplining hand of God through the whole process. The thumb of God was on him, you know, and he was disciplined the whole way. But the purposes of God were still worked out in the end. With same as it was with Joseph. Joseph was faithful the whole way through. No matter, he always found himself in a position of leadership. He was just a born leader, you know, and God used him everywhere. Jonah, he was rebellious, and God's disciplining hand was on him, but it all came through. When I was thinking about this, I read a thing. Do you guys know much about John Wesley? And I read an example on him, you know, the Wesley brothers. Very famous, amazing Christians and amazing ministries. And we know that all things work together for good. This is according to this thing. I'll just read you what I found out. So while crossing a bridge in London, John Wesley stumbled and he sprained his ankle. Now his friends carried him to the house of Mrs. Mary Vizell. She was a widow with several children, and she cared for Wesley, and his response to her concern and care was to ask her to marry him. So you think about that in light of Romans 8:28, that God causes all things together to work for good. So here he is, we're out there walking, he sprains his ankle, you know, and he gets taken by a specific place, he sprains his ankles, gets taken to a house, she cares for him, one and one, and he asks her to marry him, you know. So you'd say, wonderful, there's the sovereignty of God, that's really good. But the marriage was a disaster. Mary was accustomed to her quiet home, and it was difficult for her to travel and stay in uncomfortable inns. It is unfortunate that Mary was not content just to ignore John's ministry, but she actually opposed it. She gave personal letters to his enemies, and even made additions to these letters that made them even worse. She even once pulled her husband around on the floor by his hair. Now, I felt, this is one of John's friends, as though I could have knocked the soul out of her, one of Wesley's friends said. Now, Wesley concluded that his unhappy marriage encouraged him to work harder in the ministry and to not complain about the comforts of home. Certainly, it encouraged him to be away from home even more. In the end, Mary left John. That's right. Classic, though, eh? You would not expect that. But it just goes, when I read that, I laughed, because you're a great man of God. You would think, you know, providence, that these things just work. You know, he sprained his ankle, that's going to be all good, and God's working all things together for good. But what was the good here that God brought out. Yes, his marriage was an absolute disaster, you know. He should never have really married. I don't know whether he just got on a roll, which we do at times, and just make decisions. But then that may not have been the will of or the best partner for John in his ministry. As it turns out, she opposed him and his ministry, you know, even writing letters to his enemies to bring him into disrepute. But in the end, what was the good that came out of it? The good that came out of it was that John was able to work harder for the work of God. And like he said, the comforts of home weren't a comfort. So the purposes of God in the end brought glory unto the Father. Yes, he had to go. It would have been a disaster for him and he would have suffered greatly. So we can make good decisions and we can make bad decisions. But God still works with even the bad decisions. This is what I'm trying to bring out of this verse, you know. That he works together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So God has a purpose and he's always had an eternal purpose. Even before time began, like some of those songs we sang this morning, there was a purpose. There was a conference that went down in the Godhead. They didn't take outside advice. And they had a purpose, and they knew what they wanted to do. They weren't surprised when there was rebellion in the angelic kingdom. They weren't surprised when creation was deceived into going it alone, being their own little gods. But straight away you see God's purpose. He came to them and he gave them the promise that through the seed of the woman, yes, sin would rule, but through the seed of the woman, everything would be brought back into harmony. There was a purpose and an intent with God. And he always has had one, that God would actually restore that which was corrupted. And you see that all the way down through the Bible. Satan's attempt at corrupting the seed of the woman through Genesis 6, so that the whole earth, everything created, had become corrupt. But yet God had a purpose, and he saved Noah and his family, and carried on his purpose. He called Abraham out, the father of faith, and created from him a nation. And that nation was taken into slavery, but yet God still had a purpose, and he brought them out. They sinned, they were taken away into Babylon, but yet a remnant comes back. The purpose still continues. And in the fullness of time, when the time had come to the right exact time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born into this world to redeem those that were under the law. He's always had a purpose. And that son is a full expression of the glory of God. He showed us what man was truly meant to be like, but also what God is truly like. And that purpose found its fulfillment in him actually dying upon the cross, being made sin, to actually redeem us back to him. He died, he was buried, and he rose again according to the purpose of God. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father according to the purpose of God. And now his purpose is the church. It's bringing Jews and Gentiles into one body, declaring them righteous and publicly portraying them as a spectacle of his grace. Have a little look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians is a great book. I think Ron's been going through it. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll start in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. See, everything is about him. He's the active one, and he always has been. It's him, him, him. His will, his good pleasure, he purposed these things in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth in him. And in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And in verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And there you have what the purpose of God actually is, that in bringing Jews and Gentiles into one body, we would all be to the praise of his glory. And that's what Romans 8 is actually talking about. All things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And his purpose is that we all should be to the praise of his glory. And that has to be worked out. One other verse in Ephesians is, go to chapter 3, because there's this other little one that you might not have even looked at much. Chapter 3, verse, we'll start in 9. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. So there was a plan and there was a purpose right from the very beginning. Nothing happened that was outside of that he didn't know was going to happen. To the intent, verse 10, that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. Freaky verse. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So the church is to make known the wisdom of God in the unseen realm. So what you've got is you've got God as the teacher. The whole universe really is the classroom. All the principalities and the powers are the students. And what's the subject? The church. The church is the object lesson that reveals something about God to the unseen realm. And the angels, it tells us, sit there and long to look into the things of grace. I think that's in Peter. But the angels and the principalities and powers have been watching how God has actually triumphed over sin. How he sent heaven's best for earth's worst. How he has reconciled his enemies by his love for humanity. See, sin would rule, but God was about to restore everything. And he restored it by his love, by pouring out his wrath upon his son and by reconciling us to himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has also gone a step further by preparing a bride for his son, by declaring us righteous and acceptable and seated in the heavenlies, and we are exalted. So all of these things, we are actually a spectacle of grace in the unseen realm. We all speak something to the unseen realm about the wisdom of God that was planned before time began. And this is his purpose, that not only you and I be saved, but that we would be examples of this great wisdom of God to the unseen realm. John MacArthur, he wrote this about that verse. He said, the church appears to be God's pilot scheme for the reconciled universe of the future, the mystery of God's will in the fullness of time. Every sinner, Jew and Gentile, who repents and turns to Christ adds another spiritual stone to God's temple another member to his body. And our task as the church is to live in unity as one and demonstrate to the universe the wisdom of God, that God has summed up all things in Christ. And I thought that was quite neat. So whether we know it or not, we are always speaking something to a realm that's watching. And this is why, if you go over into verse 13, Paul says there, "Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which are for your glory." Don't lose heart from the trial that I'm undergoing, because Paul realized that trials, sufferings, which the context of Romans 8 is actually all about, they are always revealing something about God to the principalities and powers. They're always revealing something about the wisdom of God and God's love and God's concern and care for those whom he has called. And Paul's saying, don't worry about me. Everything that is happening to me is actually for your glory. Probably the greatest example of this, what I'm talking about, is Job. I know these scriptures are really always familiar to heaps of us, but let's have a little nosy at a couple of them. Job, just before Psalms. Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. So in this little story, you've got God as the teacher. You've got Satan as the student. And who's the subject? Job. Job's the subject. Yeah. So if you go to verse 6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job?'" It's interesting that God actually brought this up. God initiated it. Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One of the questions that Satan is actually asking God is, can good exist only with a pleasant environment? Like, Job had everything. Yes, he was upright. Yes, he was righteous. Yes, he was blameless. But he was earthly blessed with everything. And Satan's accusation against God is, he's only that way because he's surrounded by blessing. You know? Can good exist with a nice environment? So God is going to answer that question. Job's the subject. The whole universe is watching what's going on here. So from verse 13 to from verse 13, or we might as well read it. "Now there was a day when the sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And when the Sabaeans raided them, they took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep, the servants, and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another one came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away. And yes, and they killed all the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. It fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So in one quick day, he lost pretty much everything that he had. All his camels, all his stock, all his servants, and to top it off, his kids, which would be, to all parents, the nearest thing to your heart would be your children. All in one quick day, boom, whole lot gone. And Job arose in verse 20, he tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground, and he worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Incredible. Incredible. That he was actually able to actually do that. And even in that last part, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. How often do you hear people charge God with wrong, you know, when trouble comes? Why did you allow this? Why, you know, and God's the one that's responsible. But Job, he didn't. So he came through that test. Satan and all the principalities and powers were watching. He did not sin. And then you've got the same thing again in chapter 2. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself to the Lord. And the Lord said, where have you come from? I've come from going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, blameless and upright, who fears God, shuns evil, and he still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand, now touch his bone into his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with his painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job was able to see that in accepting good from God, it included adversity. There was no difference between the two. So Satan and the principalities and powers, the whole scene was set. You know, can good exist only with a pleasant environment? That was Satan's accusation. The other thing that Satan was testing God on is God afraid to actually allow and let his children to see adversity, to see trouble? And he is. Because of the outworking of his purposes in all of these things. And also Satan's things, can someone who loves God be brought to actually curse him to his face? So, and Job, he didn't. And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So when I looked at that Ephesians passage, I thought, we are always, we are divine spectacle of His grace. We're always saying something about God. And to the unseen realm, we're always declaring something about the wisdom of God and about God's relationship to us. So we need to stop complaining. No, we do. We need to stop complaining when things go wrong, when things are uncomfortable, because God, Romans 8:28 is true. God works all things together for good. And it's how you look at that term good. Is it from an earthly perspective? You know, Asaph was worried, why am I so poor when all these guys have got abundance? You know, why does God not bless me in that such a way? But then he went into the sanctuary and he understood that the real true blessings is actually God's presence. The nearness of God is my good. So God has a plan and he is good toward us, but it's according to his purpose, his will, the things that he wants to work out, and everything is toward the praise of his glory. Because we have an inheritance in him, but Ephesians also tells us that he has an inheritance in us. You know? That life that he's placed within us is his inheritance to show forth his glory and to bring praise unto his name. So Romans 8:28 is true. But it's according to his purpose and his will. And he'll work all things that come to us, all things, together for his purpose and for his good. And his good is to conform us to the image of his son. And yes, it will be uncomfortable. And God is not afraid to allow us to see adversity like he did with Job. But Job comes through in flying colours at the end, you know. I knew of you, he says, by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes, they see you. He came into a deeper relationship with his father. Yes, it was hard. He lost all his kids. He had them restored again, but they still died. You know, terrible, terrible trial. And there's actually a lot in Job, all his three friends. Those 40-odd chapters of them telling him that this has all happened, really, all knuckles down to because he had sin. You know, but God had declared he's righteous, he's blameless. And yet, you know, these things happen, but his friends understood little. So I wanted to do just that one verse today, Romans 8:28, and just because it's the good. When I looked at it, I thought, the thing that stood out to me, what is the good? And what is his purpose? And understanding of those two things, I believe, makes the passage what it should be, that it's his good and it's his purpose, and everything is about him.